You are 17 years old, and you are a long-distance runner. And you run for a coach that has inspired you. You love this coach. You truly respect this coach. It's the kind of coach that not only brings the best out of you, but he's made you better than you are because of what he's brought into your life. High impact. You want to run for this coach, that kind of a coach. And one day, the coach takes you and other runners out to the track, and he says, today we're going to be on the track, and I want you to run, and I want you to keep running until I get back. I've got to go take care of a few things, but I want you to keep running until I get back. And so you start running. You see him as he goes over to the parking lot, gets in his old white pickup truck, drives off, drives down the road, and so you run. But he's gone a really long time, and so after a while, there's a part of your brain that starts thinking, wow, it would be nice to not be running right now. It would be nice to be walking. Some of the other guys start to walk a little bit. You see someone kind of lay down, take a break on the grass over there, and you're thinking, wow, that looks like that would feel really good right now. But there's another part of your brain that shifts back from the way you're feeling to your coach and those instructions. Keep running till I return. And because of who the coach is, because of the impact he's made in your life, because of the way that you genuinely desire to please him and to make him proud, you keep running. Because this thought of him driving back up and seeing you walking or laying down in the grass is something that you just can't wrap your brain around. That's not acceptable because of how much you respect and love this coach. Well, you keep running. As hard as it is, you keep going. Eventually, out of the corner of your eye, you see that old white pickup truck coming down the road. You see him pull into the parking lot. And as right before you make a turn, you see him get out of the truck and look over at the track, and you see him smiling. His smile automatically brings a smile to your face. I want you to think about the Christian life in terms of running this morning. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, I'm not going to have you turn to it, just listen to this, is Hebrews 12, the beginning. Following Hebrews 11, which talks about all these people who live by faith, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. My sermon in a sentence this morning is this: let's be running in reliance on Jesus when he returns. Let's be running in reliance on Jesus when he returns. We're going to be looking forward today, and as we do, I want us to think in terms of the return of Jesus, but I want us to not get caught up in details that are beyond our grasp regarding that return. I want us to have more of a focus as we think of applying this to what kind of people should we be in light of the reality of Jesus' return. So let's open our Bibles. Luke 21 is where you're turning. Luke 21, we are going to cover a lot of ground today. We're going to cover, Lord willing, verses 5 through 38. 5 through 38 of Luke 21. I am going to probably increasingly talk faster as I go through this message. And I'm just going to ask you to listen faster than I speak. And I think that's actually possible. I want you maybe to jot some things down. If I cover something too fast for you to really process, feel free to catch me after the service or email me about it. I'd be happy to bring something back out or remind you of something. Luke 21, 5 through 38. Now, Jesus is talking about, he's going to be talking about the future to those that are with him, his disciples. Some things are going to be more in the nearer future from that point in time, which would be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Some things would be the more distant future, talking about his return. And we're going to see that there are some kind of sections that you can follow, a breakdown you'll see in your Bible as you go through the chapter. And there are some things that kind of overlap that make it a little bit muddier. But I believe he's talking about two specifically different events, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and his return. Let's walk through this starting in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. I mean, we're talking massive stones that it was made out of. And we're talking about very ornate, expensive things that comprise it. He said, As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. They're looking at the building, talking about how impressive it is, how massive it is. It looks so strong and stable and secure. And he says, look, the day's going to come where it's going to be toppled. And he's talking, I believe, primarily the first thing that would happen to fulfill that would be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple specifically in AD 70 by Rome. Verse 7, and they asked him, teacher, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Well, in Matthew's account, Matthew's camera angle of this same event, he records a more developed question from the disciples. And it says this in Matthew 24:3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, some people have tried to put all that into one event, all right? When will the temple be toppled and you come back and all that happen at the same time at the end of the age? I don't believe that is his intent. As we will see, there are things in this chapter that point clearly to speaking about Jerusalem and the temple, but I think there are some things that point clearly beyond that localized event that took place in AD 70. So I believe he's going to be answering their question in this chapter, but about both of those things. Those things regarding the temple, as well as some things about his coming at the end of the age. All right, in verse 8, he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, claiming to be the Messiah, in other words, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. He wants them to be on their guard. There's a strong emphasis on being alert, watching out for things as he goes through this chapter, and that's part of it right there. Now, back in Luke 17, we're in 21, but in Luke 17, we heard this in verses 22 and following, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Remember, him referring to himself. That's his favorite title, Son of Man. And you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go out or follow them. Now, Luke 17, 24 says this. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. I believe he's clearly talking there about after he's gone. And you're missing me, and you're going to want to be able to see me again. And you may find yourself vulnerable to people who are saying, look over here, look over here. Don't be led astray by that. Because when I come back, you will not be able to miss it. I believe what he is saying is his first coming was undercover. His second coming will be unmistakable. Obvious to all is the idea. Let's be running in reliance on Jesus when he returns. Verse 9, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. The end was definite, but not immediate. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. He's preparing them for this because he doesn't want them to think just because there's this war or just because there's a famine or just because there's an earthquake that it's the end of the world. Those things must happen. They're part of this life. And amazingly, if you can wrap your brain around this, not a part of the next. But before all this, and now he's preparing their hearts for something, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now, he's preparing his followers for the persecution that he has promised from the beginning of his ministry. I mean, he's never been guilty of any kind of bait and switch. It's been clear that to follow him is to step into a life that is going to involve some degree of persecution and unpopularity. And he lays that out for them here. As it's getting closer, he is looking into their eyes, knowing what some of them would endure. Now, it wouldn't be the same for all of them, so he's speaking in a general way, but with some specific details, like being brought before governors and kings. And we see that happen before the record of the Bible ends. We see it happen in the life of the Apostle Paul, follower of Jesus, who indeed is brought before governor and kings. In verse 13 here in Luke 21, Jesus says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. So how should we be thinking about persecution and the idea of being called before authorities for talking to other people about Jesus. Well, he says that's your opportunity to bear witness. It's not an obstacle. It's not this thing that you should be terrified about or see as something that's in the way, but you should see it as an opportunity to witness. And that's exactly the way that the Apostle Paul looked at it. We go through difficult times sometimes, and if we're not careful, all we see is the difficulty. The way we talk about difficult times reveals what we really believe about God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we can't grieve and be sad and be sorry to have lost someone or go through something difficult and say, I'm really going through something difficult. That's fine. Please don't be plastic in the way that you talk about things. But I do believe there's a way to grieve and yet be God-centered at the same time. There is a way to grieve and struggle and go through difficulty and yet be holding on to a God who is really big. And the world around us needs to see that. Other believers need to see that in our lives. Because that's where it really matters, the stuff that we were talking about in the light. We go through the dark times, and it's really tested. This week, I had the opportunity with another elder to meet with a woman in our church who's going through our membership process. It was one of those meetings where after going through the Engage membership class, we get to sit down and just hear somebody's story, and we love doing that. And it was cool because one part of her story was a very difficult time that she had gone through. And yet, looking back, what she's able to see clearly that she couldn't have seen during or before was that when that was happening, God used that specific event to allow this other believer to share the gospel and lead someone else to Christ, who was all connected to the event she was going through. And so it gives new meaning, new light to something we may go through when we are able to see God's purpose in it. We don't always get that on this side of heaven, but we can trust Him that there are opportunities there. And same thing is true for persecution. Let's chase that rabbit for just a moment because it's such a great example of running that I want to put this out there. Paul is arrested for proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and talking about Jesus being the only way, and he's brought in by the Jews to the Roman authorities. He's brought before a governor named Felix, and he makes much of that opportunity when he's there. He talks about self-control and righteousness and the coming judgment, and he is kept in prison with some freedoms. He can be visited and stuff, but he's kept there for 2 years, and Felix keeps him there when he's out of office because he wants to help the Jews. He wants to keep kind of their favor, do something for them, and so he keeps Paul in prison. New governor is put in place. Porcius Festus is his name, and he is intrigued with Paul. He's heard these reports from Felix and stuff, and now he is going to have Paul speak before the king. So it's just like Jesus said would happen to some people. It's literally happening in Paul's life, and now he is going to come before King Agrippa. I want you to imagine being on a mission trip, talking about Jesus, being arrested for talking about Jesus, being brought before the leader of that area to talk about what you've been doing. What is your mentality? Where's your heart there? Is it to try to think, what is it? I want to go home. I want to see my family. I want to get out of this. I don't want to be put in jail. I don't want to disgrace Christ. But look, I don't want to, you know, ruffle any feathers. Where does your heart go? Where does your mind go there? Paul sees it the way that Jesus laid it out, that it would be an opportunity to bear witness. And so he's going to get up in front of the king and share his story. He's bold about this. Acts chapter 26. You'll see it behind me. We're going to do the whole chapter because it's an amazing story, and you got to see it in your eye, in your mind. See it in the eyes of your mind. Okay, here we go. Acts 21, it says this. So Agrippa, the king, said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand. It's interesting detail. Stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, where he had been headed, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, that's the governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. We read that chapter and we watch Paul run. He acts like he's there for some kind of a worship service, and he's going to preach the gospel and share his testimony boldly and call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But he's there before authorities, and he's running in reliance on Jesus. And that was his mentality. Let's be running in reliance on Jesus until he returns. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, near the very end of Paul's life, he writes this to Timothy, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows it's the end of his life. I have fought the good fight. Watch this. I have finished the race. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's be running in reliance on Jesus when he returns. I was going to say let's be running with Jesus when he returns, but I wanted to clarify what I mean by running with Jesus, because I didn't want this simply to be a message that stirs us up and gets us to try harder in and of itself. I want us to go all out in our following of Jesus, but I want us to do it by relying on him, his strength, his wisdom. And I believe that's the heartbeat behind what he's calling us to do, running in reliance. Now, when Paul says that I've finished the race, he's not saying that he did it perfectly, but the idea is that as he was nearing the very end of his life, he was still running. And there was pleasure that had for him because of what he envisioned on the face of Jesus. I want that to be what drives us. I want us to shift our attention away from the struggles that we're going through and how difficult it is to keep running. You focus on that, you will find all the argument that you need to stop running or to slow down or to take a break spiritually. But when your eyes are on him, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, we find that you do not burn out. You do not burn out in the Christian life. You go all out. You do not burn out. You burn out in the Christian life when you try to go all out, but only in your strength and your resources. That's when we burn out. Now, we're back in Luke 21, and he says, you'll be brought before governors and kings. And that's your opportunity to bear witness. And he says in verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand and how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. When we are running in reliance on Jesus, the Holy Spirit will fill both our minds and our mouths with what we should say or what we should not say in different situations. All right, so we don't have to have it all worked out ahead of time exactly what we would say. I don't think that means that we don't need to give any thought to how we would share the gospel and things like that. But we're not trying to get all detailed as if it's pre-programmed. We're going to be relying on the Holy Spirit in that moment, running in reliance on Jesus. Verse 16, you will be delivered up, he says, and it gets more intense here. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. Imagine the intensity of being turned over to authorities, not by simply some angry mob or whatever that wanted you to stop talking about Jesus, but by a family member who were so against what you were saying that they went to the authorities and turned you in. He says, that's going to happen. And some of you, they will put to death. I want to be really clear about something, because in the culture we live, and sometimes even in the culture in the church, we can make harmony the highest priority. We can make that getting along. Because of our natural fear of conflict, we're uncomfortable with that. So if we're not careful, we can elevate harmony to the highest priority. God is not glorified when harmony is our highest priority instead of Him. Now, we should seek peace and pursue it. We should be people who are looking to live at peace with other people, but never at the sake of compromising the gospel. Never at the sake of ended up being ashamed before our God. And so he says, implying that for doing the right thing, for being his witnesses, you will be delivered up by some of your family members, and some of you they will put to death. He says in verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, which if you unlock the secrets of the original language for that verse, it means you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Okay, that's exactly what it said there. All right, because I don't want us to read that and simply minimize it. Now, I don't believe it's a literal statement. I do believe he is saying that we will face persecution and unpopularity. I don't believe he's saying every one of you as my followers will be hated by all other people. Every other person on the planet is going to hate you. That's not what he's saying. But he's preparing them for the reality that you are going to face opposition. I mean, I don't know how anyone claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ who was crucified and think that following him is going to lead us to popularity and the world's going to love us. So he's preparing them for that very real reality. And I want you to wrestle with that. But I also want to protect you from something. You could read something like that. Anytime we read about the promise of persecution, it can do some interesting things in our head, because we could say, wait a minute, if I'm not being hated by all, am I doing something wrong? My answer to that would be no, but maybe. Can't answer that, but I can ask you three questions to help you wrestle with it. Question number one, are you being careful never to offend others and making choices so that others always like you? I don't believe that's what Jesus had in mind. Second question, are you speaking the truth in love, genuine love to people, even when you know it isn't what they want to hear? I do believe there are times when we are to do that. The measuring stick is not, do they want to hear me say this? The measuring stick is this true? And is this something that because I love them, I should be sharing with them? Third question, are you holding to a belief that Jesus is the only way, because he said he was, even in a culture that condemns this kind of intolerance? I hope the answer to the last one is yes. I hope you continue to say, I believe Jesus when he said that he's the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That there aren't all these other ways to God. As politically correct as it is to say, you know, I've got my way and you've got your way, and who am I to say yours is wrong? What we say is Jesus said it's wrong. Jesus said if you're not going through Jesus, then you're not going to the Father. All roads don't lead to God. And if we hold to that, we are going to face opposition in this world. That may be one of the top things that will cause us to find unpopularity and some persecution. I know that's true for our college students who are living in that world on our campus, and I know that's true for some of you with the people you live with or work with. Verse 18, very interesting here in Luke 21, when verse 18, Jesus says, but not a hair of your head will perish. But not a hair of your head will perish. Let me just take a moment to warn you about something that some Christians do, and it's this name it, claim it mentality where somebody will come along and they'll say something like this. Well, I just want y'all to know that I'm claiming Luke 21:18. Going on this mission trip, it's going to be very dangerous for us, but I want you to know that I've claimed Luke 21:18 before we even leave. Luke 21:18 says, but not a hair of your head will perish. And so I've claimed that verse over all of us as we go on this trip, so we don't need to be afraid, because not a hair of our head will perish. Amen? That is not appropriate. First of all, no one should ever speak like that. That's weird. But two, the problem with that is you're taking a verse that you found some comfort in, you're taking it out of context, and you're making it mean something that it clearly does not mean. When he says not a hair of your head will perish, does that mean that you are not going to you're not going to be harmed in any way? Absolutely not. How do I know that? How can I be so confident? Do I not trust the scripture when it says not a hair of your head will perish? I absolutely trust the scripture when it says that. But what I do is I trust Jesus who said that, who two verses before said some of you are going to die. Okay, so I don't think he's simply talking about hair protection here. You may die, but your hair is going to be fine. That's not what he's saying. So how can he say some of you are going to die and then say, but not a hair of your head will perish? Because he's using that word the same way we understand that word when we see John 3:16. And I don't know anybody who sees John 3:16 says, but God so loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Look, listen, nobody reads that verse and says, look, if we believe in Jesus, we don't die. If we believe in Jesus, we get to live in this life forever. No, we don't believe that. We believe that if you believe in Jesus, you die once. But you don't die twice. You die a physical death, but not a spiritual death for eternity. You've heard the thing before. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. If you're born physically only, but not born again, if you don't have a spiritual birth, if you're not brought to life spiritually, then you not only die physically, but you will face eternal death and separation from him in hell. But if you are born twice, you're born physically, and then at some point in your life, you are born again, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 3, then you die once, your physical death, but you do not face eternal separation from him. And I believe that he is looking at the gloriously big picture. After telling them that some of you may die, he is yet still saying, but things are going to be okay. Verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. In no way do I believe that he's saying, hey, but if you hang in there, you will not die. I don't believe he's saying that again. Not talking about physical life. He's already made it clear that some would die. And what I believe that he is emphasizing is that those who endure, who are faithful to the end, even if it does, and it did, mean martyrdom for many of them. That what they would experience is the transition from this earthly life into eternal life. He's inspiring them with the bigger picture, with an eternal mentality. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, we saw this great, great passage. And he, Jesus, said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. How do I save my life if I've already lost it for his sake? Because of the big eternal picture. That's what he's calling us to. And I just want to make it clear right now that I realize that on any given Sunday, we have guests. We have people here. We have some in that come to worship with us who are not followers of Jesus Christ. And I want this to be a place where that happens. So if you're here and that's you, you are welcome in this place. And I want you to hear me invite you to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ where you are following him. I want you to hear me say, repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. And I want you to hear me do that in a sermon where I've made it clear that following Jesus is a call to a life that will include, to some degree, unpopularity and persecution. And you may be here wondering, why would you invite me into something that you've already told me could include or will include popularity and persecution? And I say, for two reasons. One, because it's true. Because it's true. Because I believe Jesus is the truth. And I believe that that is the reason you should respond. But two, it's because it's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever we experience regarding rejection in this world, if we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, we will say, like the early Christians did when they were persecuted, they found joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. So it's true. It's worth it. And that's why without apology, without hesitation, without reservation at all, I can invite you into a relationship with Jesus Christ, even knowing that, yeah, it's going to cost. And it's going to mean a life of denying yourself, saying no to yourself for the delight of a greater yes, the yes of following him, of living for his pleasure. Let's be running in reliance on Jesus when he returns. Verse 20, but when you see, he tells them, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. The ESV Study Bible says this, the first fulfillment of this was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And this destruction may also foreshadow a greater judgment at the end of the age, so that some of what Jesus predicted in verses 5 through 24 may also find fulfillment in events that precede Christ's second coming. I agree that that may be a possibility as well. Pointing immediately to 70 AD, but maybe there's also fulfillment right before Christ comes back. Verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, God's vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. What he is saying is that God will sovereignly judge Jerusalem, and when that happens, you do not want to be there. He was making that clear for them. He gets a little more specific in verse 23. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, because escaping or surviving such an event would be extra difficult in that stage of vulnerability. He says, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So when it says trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, I believe, like I said many times, first, I believe that is fulfilled with the Romans coming in AD 70, trampling Jerusalem and destroying the temple. But I believe that there may be also a longer lasting fulfillment to what he says there. Because that language, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, took me to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 25 says this, Paul writing, and he says, lest you Gentile Christians living in Rome, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay? I'm not certain there's a link there, but to me it seems that there is. Back in Luke where it said, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and here, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And now in verse 30 of Romans 11, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So I believe that could be something that it's talking about with the ongoing trouble that Israel has faced. The coming of the Son of Man is the heading that I see next before verse 25. Some people, not many I believe, but some have been frustrated by a subject change at this point, a change in direction. I don't think we should be frustrated by that, because I believe that Jesus, looking forward, is preparing them both for some things that would happen roughly 40 years later with Jerusalem, but then looking even beyond that to his return. And I think just as you see the temple, which seems so solid and lasting, and the promise that it would be toppled, I think that also paints a picture that this world that you feel like is just going to go on forever is going to have a radical transition point. Verse 25, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, if you take that literally, then you say that did not happen in AD 70, okay? Now, some people take it figuratively. And I don't believe the whole thing is settled in whether you take it literally or figuratively. But let me just say this. I think those who lean towards this being literal, what Jesus is saying here, I think there's some biblical support for that in the fact that there are supernatural events involving creation that happen throughout Scripture. I mean, we see miraculous things taking place. Well, obviously, we have the flood that took place. We see the idea in Joshua of the sun standing still for almost a day. We see in 2 Kings a shadow moving backwards in order to confirm something from God. And we see when Jesus is dying on the cross, 3 hours in the middle of the day, darkness covers the land. So when I see something that relates to creation that's supernatural, I don't feel the need to go, well, surely that's not, you know, literally going to happen. I think possibly that could be what it's talking about. But some people lean toward a figurative interpretation of those events, and that it's simply referring to judgment. And there is some biblical support for that as well, because there is language that Old Testament prophets use that sounds similar to those kind of things. Prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Amos. Now, I lean toward a literal fulfillment of those things, but I think it's important most of all that we go with something like this note from the ESV Study Bible. It says this: whether these events are to be understood as being primarily literal or primarily figurative, it is clear that these will be earth-shattering events through which all creation will be radically transformed at the return of Christ. That's where I believe it takes us. I believe the description of those things is not something that is simply localized in one little place in Jerusalem, but I believe that and where we're about to go is going to be pointing to things that are beyond that, something that is impacting the world. And then it says this in verse 27, very important, I believe. Jesus says, and then they, interestingly, not you, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. They will see the Son of Man, Jesus, talking about himself, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Is that simply a euphemism for judgment that would happen in AD 70? That's what full preterists would say. I do not believe that that's what he says. I believe that he's literally talking about coming in a cloud when he returns. And where do I get that? Well, look at Acts chapter 1. You'll see it behind me. This is after Jesus rose from the dead, right before his ascension. And it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Do not waste time trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back as far as any kind of detail, because that's by God's authority and it's not for us to know some of those things. The better thing to do is to make sure that you are running in reliance on Jesus when he returns. He says, verse 8, but you will receive power. It's not for you to know those things. Don't worry about those things. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He's calling them to run. Verse 9, there in Acts 1, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. He just starts to levitate and then elevate, and he just keeps going. All right? He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Like, he's hidden. He goes through the clouds, and they can't see him anymore. And while they were gazing into heaven, yeah, you keep looking, right? Like, you're just going to, how long do you stand there? I don't know. So long that God's got his angels to say stop doing that. All right? Because it says, they're gazing into heaven as he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Now watch this. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You don't have to keep looking right now. But understand this. He's going to come in the same way you saw him go. And it goes to great lengths to tell us how they saw him go. So I believe literal. I believe that. This doesn't leave me any comfortable wiggle room for a figurative return of Jesus. I believe that Jesus is literally returning and that it's going to be from the air. Now, I know that the earth is round, okay? So when I say that, I know that not everybody could look up and see him returning at the same time if you're on a round sphere, as spheres are. But I don't know if this is like, you know, because when he comes back, media is going to be all over it, and therefore everybody's seeing it happen because it's happening. I don't know. Don't really care. Don't really care about those details, all right? I'm just saying, what does Scripture say? I believe the angel when he says Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him going to heaven. You want a little bit more? Jesus saying it wasn't enough. The angel saying it didn't help. Well, then let's go to Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul, writing to Christians in Thessalonica, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He's talking about those believers who have died. He wants them to have the right way of thinking about those who have died. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He doesn't say don't grieve. He just says make sure that when you grieve, you're doing so from a place of hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. I believe to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. I believe that when we die, we are immediately with the Lord, those of us who are believers. But I believe that when he comes back, we see the resurrection of our bodies as we have glorified bodies now, reunited with our souls. The resurrection of the bodily resurrection of believers. This is huge. Okay, so he comes back. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, who are still living on earth when that happens, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will also be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And somebody's like, not encouraging me at all. I'm afraid of heights. I don't like that. But listen, I read this kind of thing, and if it gets down to it and it was figurative, I am not going to waste one moment of eternity going, man, totally blew that one. You know, no, fine. But as I read it, I keep seeing this pattern, and I'm like, okay, caught up with him. That's the image I see there, and so I go with that. I do not see that, obviously, happening in 70 AD. I believe he is pointing to a future event, and that has been the testimony of the church throughout church history. Verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, I'm going to have to go faster. When these things begin to take place, the things we read about in verses 25 through 27, he says, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Straighten up, raise your heads. This is a time of victorious hope and joy, the return of Jesus. So be alert. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. Now, some say fig tree. That represents Israel in a lot of places. He's going to be saying something about Israel. But he says all the trees. So I think he's just making an agricultural analogy here. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. He's saying you're able to follow agricultural signs and know what's about to happen. So also, verse 31, when you see these things taking place, verses 25 and 26, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Talking about the fulfillment, the consummation of God's kingdom. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. All right, now this is a very controversial verse. There's been a lot of debate on this because of different ways that people have tried to understand the phrase, this generation. Okay, now I'm not going to take you through all the possible interpretations right now. I just chose not to spend our time doing that. You can do some of that in your own study. If you need me to point you to some resources, I can do that for you. You can find maybe 4 to 6 different possibilities of what this generation means. Because if you immediately say this generation, meaning those people standing right there would experience all of that, and you believe it's talking about the return of Jesus, bodily return of Jesus, then Jesus was wrong. And that's literally what some people say. Some people say, Jesus was just, I'm doing it. I'm starting to walk through them. I cannot walk through all of them. Stop it. I've got to focus on one. Okay? So you can spend more time doing that. But I do believe that he's talking about his return, but yet I do not believe they experienced it in their generation. Okay? So I believe you're left with either saying he wasn't talking about his return or he didn't mean those people standing right there right then. And I believe he didn't mean those people standing there right then. And I believe that there's solid ground for that belief. Remember how just earlier in verse 27 it said, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. I think that's maybe significant as he said they. And so now as we talk about this generation, let me do this. I want to just explain one that I believe is I think the position that I'm holding on to. There could be some other possibilities that have a little credibility, but here's the one that is held by Daryl Bach, who I've really come to respect with his work in the Gospel of Luke. This is held by John MacArthur. Other Bible scholars hold this. I don't believe it's simply an attempt to try to spin Scripture at all. I believe it's a genuine attempt to try to interpret what did he mean with this word genea, the generation there. So I kind of wrote my summary very briefly. Let me just say, here's my take on this generation. That it refers to those alive when the final events begin. This generation means the generation who sees these things begin to happen, who actually see those happen, and that it's emphasizing how quickly things will wrap up once they begin. In other words, the generation that begins to see these things is not going to pass away until the end, until Jesus comes back. It's all wrapped up. So it's not going to be something that once it starts takes hundreds of years or something like that, but that it would happen within those people's lives who see the beginning of those things. That's what I believe he's emphasizing. Then he says in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And you might read that and go, wait, hang on a second. Heaven's going to pass away? Okay, earth maybe, but why is heaven passing away? Understand this. The Jews had a three-part concept of heaven. They would talk about the first heavens being like the sky, our atmosphere. The second heavens being space with celestial bodies. And the third heavens being the presence of God. And so sometimes when you read about heaven and earth, it's talking about where God is and where people are and all of it. But sometimes, and here is one of them, I think, where it's talking about all of creation. So in heaven and earth passing away, I believe it's talking about our, you know, earth and the sky and the space and the celestial bodies, all of those. I believe it's talking about that specifically. Okay? Not like, you know, the dwelling place of God kind of heaven, but all of physical creation. And I'll show you support for that in just a second. Well, I'll do it right now. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, because I think what it's talking about is a reference to the consummation of all things, and I love this. I'm going to read this in 2 Peter 3 because it ties into the end. Home stretch, stay with me. He writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." He's saying it's important to remember that God wiped out the world once with water. And then he says in verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief," meaning unexpectedly, "and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies," there it is, "will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Then look where Peter goes with it. Same place Jesus goes with it in a moment. Same place I'm going with it this morning. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," since the world as we know it isn't made up of stuff that lasts, look at this question. "What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens, for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Let's be running in reliance on Jesus when he returns. Home stretch back in Luke 21, verse 34 says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation." That word means squandering money or energy or resources, wasting those things. "Watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Jesus is saying, don't forget what this life is really about. Be running in reliance on him when he returns. Connect a couple of dots with me. At the same time, at this point, Matthew's camera angle has Jesus saying something very important. Matthew 24, verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father also." Okay, Jesus is saying, I don't know exactly when this is going to take place. The Father knows. I know it's going to happen, don't know exactly when. So who is the target of Jesus' challenge to readiness? I believe he could then be speaking in a way, because he doesn't know the exact moment, that he would be speaking in such a way that it would be his desire, that his followers who were standing inches away from him there and who would live throughout all of our church history, including us today, that he would write and speak in such a way, I mean, that would cause us to live with this kind of alertness and readiness. I believe it was in his intent that we would live in the reality of his return. Verse 35, "For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Do you see the language there? Do you see how that goes beyond what happened in 70 AD? It will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times. Be alert. And here's what he says, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. It doesn't simply mean avoid when he says escape. God does have the power to take us out of things and take us right out of a storm that could be happening. But sometimes the word escape means endure. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And the idea may be that we're praying that the way we're going to escape is by holding on to him through difficult times. But he says, pray that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Pray that you will have the strength to stand before me, he says, standing unashamed before Jesus. I want you to get touched by that idea right now. The idea of standing before Jesus, unashamed, not because you did everything perfectly in this world. No one will be able to do that. But standing unashamed before him for two reasons. One, because you had repented of your sins and placed your faith in him. And he, on the cross, had taken your place, taken your punishment. He has already borne the righteous wrath of our holy God for your sins. And so you stand before him clean, unashamed because of that. And that the second reason that you would be unashamed is because when you were ushered into his presence somehow through death or because he returned, that you had been running in reliance on him. That's how I want to be found. It ends by saying, and every day he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Don't miss that last verse. Early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's get up early. Jesus is going to be in the temple. Let's all go. We're going to hear Jesus tomorrow. You want to see? You haven't been? Let's go. We can spend time with Jesus. Yeah, we're going to have to get up early, but come on, it's Jesus. I think that's a running mentality that we could take away. I want you to be willing to get up early. I know everybody's quiet time doesn't have to be in the morning. I believe give God your best time, and if that's the middle of the afternoon, that's great. But I believe every single one of us should spend some time with him at the beginning of our day before we go into a day full of distractions. And that's part of the way that I believe that we run. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the things that are clear regarding the return of Jesus Christ. So much of it is not. So many details were not given to us, and we trust your wisdom in that. And we trust your timing on the return of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would be living in such a way that we would be ready for that. God, I pray that we would be running, not walking, not laying down on the ground in a spiritual sense, not distracted by other things so that it causes us to feel shame when Jesus comes back, but that we would be running, Father. God, we pray for your grace to do this. We know we can't do it on our own. Protect us from willpower right now. I pray that it would be your strength that would enable us to get up earlier than we might prefer. Your strength that would cause us to be able to go to bed earlier than we might prefer. Your strength that would cause us to carve out time with you and your word and prayer when there's other things that we may find more entertaining. And your power in our lives that is enabling us to be walking in obedience, running in obedience for your delight. That's what we want to live for, Father. Pleasing you, making much of you, because in glorifying you, we find our own delight. Father, we worship you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.